Welcome to the Next Step class. This is class number 5, and our topic is the truth about salvation. So last week we were looking at kind of the dark side of the message of the Bible, which is the truth about sin. And we looked at that extensively, and that's a necessary prerequisite to really appreciate what we'll talk about this week, which is the truth about salvation, because salvation and sin are inseparably linked together. And we're living in a world in which there is an effort to diminish indwelling sin in our lives, and that's like a doctor minimizing disease in your body. If the doctor doesn't tell you the truth about what's going on in your body, it's not to your benefit, because you have to recognize the disease to begin to embrace the cure. So last week we looked at the sin piece. Now today we'll look at salvation. Now, at the top of your notes, you'll find a couple of verses. I usually include a theme verse. And today it's John 1:14, which says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, who was full of grace and truth." Now, in this verse, this is probably the clearest statement in the New Testament about the incarnation, when it says that Jesus became, or the Word became, flesh. And the word flesh here is a very crude word that would refer to meat you would purchase in a supermarket. It's that stuff that muscle and body is made up of. And at the time that John wrote this verse, there was the initial spreads of heresy that Jesus came and was upon the earth, but only as a spirit and a phantom, but He really didn't become human, because that would have corrupted His perfect spirituality. And the truth is that Jesus was both God and human simultaneously. And so John is writing to combat that heresy. So he says the Word became flesh. And then it speaks of tabernacling among us, or dwelling among us, and that He was full of grace and truth. And notice it says, "We beheld His glory," and this word "beheld" is a word which refers to one sitting in a movie theater looking up at the screen. You're totally focused on what you see on the screen, and you're kind of taken in by it. So when it says we beheld His glory, what He's saying here is that Jesus took center stage in human history, and we were able to view the glory of God in the most magnificent way and in the most personal way. So the heresy that Jesus came and was spirit only and not human, John completely debunks that through this verse. But for our purposes today, the latter part of the verse says that Jesus was full of two things, and that's grace and truth. And next week we will talk about the truth about grace, so let's defer that topic till next week. But this person who became flesh, who became incarnate and dwelled among us, through which we beheld the glory of God, was full of the two most beautiful realities that exist today. The first one is grace, and the other one is truth. And human personality, for it to reach its full spiritual potential, needs to approach being full of grace and full of truth simultaneously. It doesn't say Jesus was 50% truth and 50% grace, but there was an admixture here of both, and Jesus was full of them to the point where grace and truth naturally flowed out of who He was. So, John 1:14 is just one of 18 verses of the prologue to the Gospel of John that is loaded with spiritual and theological content and meaning. And we'll select this one verse, verse 14, as our theme verse for today. Now, the next thing you see is a quote that goes like this: "Jesus is the condensation of divinity and the magnification of humanity." Jesus is the condensation of divinity. In other words, divinity was reduced down to this human being. But by divinity being squeezed into this one human body, humanity was magnified way beyond normal human nature. So Jesus was the condensation of divinity and the magnification of humanity all in one, which makes him the most unique figure in all of human history. I'm currently reading a series of books on history. Just finished a book on the Revolutionary War and reading another book now on the life of Patton, the great World War II general. And the books that I'm reading always bring out the human side of these great leaders. And what they dramatize is that all of these leaders had unbelievable force and power in their personalities. Men like George Washington, who single-handedly held together the revolutionary cause for 6 years, carried it upon his shoulders. But all of these men, along with unbelievable strength and determination and focus, had incredibly strong weaknesses that were alongside of their strengths. And you see these brought out in all of these great historical figures that we all know by name. And all of that's true except for the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus does not have a dark side. His spiritual perfection causes him to rise above all other leaders who ever walked the face of the earth, and you just don't see a dark side. The story goes of a Hindu leader in India who determined that this Christian missionary had come among their ranks and lots of Hindus were becoming Christians. And he determined that he was going to study the life of Jesus and write about Jesus' dark side and expose the weak, sinful side of Jesus and bring this mass conversion of Hindus to Christianity to a halt. And he spent 11 years studying the person of Jesus in the Bible and came to the conclusion that Jesus was exactly who he claimed to be, God, that he had no weakness. And this Hindu leader who was trying to impede the spread of Christianity became a Christian and joined the revival. So that is an amazing story of one who spent 11 years trying to discredit the person of Jesus and failed. So Jesus is in this amazingly unique category, and he is, as summarized in this quote, the condensation of divinity and the magnification of humanity. So then, with that as a springboard, let's talk a little bit further now, introductory-wise, about who this person Jesus was. All right, first of all, if you'll just fill in these blanks, the Christian faith reposes in a person rather than a creed. Christianity is not a set of just simple propositional beliefs, but the Christian faith is rooted in a person. Christ is the personal living center of theology, around which the whole Christian system is ensured. So if you're not a person who enjoys the study of theology, then just open your Bibles and read about the person of Jesus, because Jesus is the embodiment of all truth and therefore all theology. And this quote does a great job of bringing that out. The Christian faith reposes in a person, not a creed. Jesus, some of Jesus' statements that we take for granted today are kind of outrageous, but they're true statements, so that makes them truly outrageous, so to speak. When Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the truth," he was saying, "I am the embodiment of the truth." All truth resided in him. Then Jesus makes this amazing promise. He says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." And so Jesus possessed the reality that would bring freedom to the human race, and that is the truth. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free," which was like a magnetic statement that attracted us to him, because many of us struggle in search for the truth, and that's how most of us at one point came to the faith. Now, notice in this next statement from Romans, it says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, last week we talked about how this statement from the book of Romans referred to a Roman practice that when someone killed another person, they would chain the corpse of the person that the murderer killed to the murderer. And the murderer would have to go about everyday life carrying this corpse around. And as the corpse began to putrefy and to corrupt, it obviously brought that same corruption into the life of the living person who had murdered that person, and eventually they both died, and that was the sentence of the murderer. So when Paul says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" he's saying my sin nature is like this dead corpse that clings to me and corrupts me. But notice that he finishes this question, he answers his own question. Who will set me free from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who sets us free from that old sin nature that has that horribly corrupting influence upon us. So in the same way that the person who is chained to the dead body wanted somebody to set them free from that dead corpse, Jesus comes and sets us free from the corpse of our sin so that we're out from under the influence of that sin nature. And while sin still dwells within us, it's no longer dominant in our lives. And the next verse says, if the Son of God shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So true freedom is being set free from the corruption of our sin that we spoke at length about last week. Now, let's take a look at this concept of salvation. Because salvation means to be set free from the corrupting influence of this sin nature that we're chained to, we can't get rid of, and we can't neutralize in our lives. So let's start with some basic definitions. The word salvation is a noun, and it refers to deliverance from danger and destruction. The word salvation refers to deliverance from danger and destruction. The verb form of salvation is the word to save. And that word means to make sound, to heal, or to preserve safe. Now notice that the middle word, to heal, is a word that's not often emphasized when salvation is spoken of. And there is a side of salvation that brings that healing effect into our lives, primarily in our spirit, and even sometimes in our bodies. I don't have the gift of healing, but there are many times in which I prayed for people who've been healed of diseases. And here at the church, we pray for people who have trouble conceiving children, and we've seen God answer those prayers amazingly. And so there is a healing side to salvation that is the result of God delivering us from danger and destruction. And so keep that healing side of salvation in mind as you think of your own salvation, because the saving power of the gospel has a healing effect upon us, body, soul, and spirit. All right, for salvation to occur and for people to be saved, there has to be a Savior. And that Savior is Jesus, who is the agent of salvation, or he is the rescuer of us from danger and destruction. So if salvation is to occur, there has to be a Savior, and that person is Jesus. And then when Jesus' saving work is applied to the lives of people, it creates this group of people called the saved. And the saved are recipients of salvation who are in the condition of being made safe, whole, and at peace. And this morning, if you have a relationship with Jesus, and you have entered into, you have embraced his offer of salvation and placed yourself under his lordship, then you are numbered among those who are in the group of people known as the saved, or those who have been made beneficiary of salvation. And this is a group of people that is a subset of the human race. And it is the most blessed of all people among the people living on the earth today, because we're now in a peaceful relationship with God, and God is for us and not against us. And to get this salvation, though, we have to be willing to lay down all of our weapons of resistance to the presence and the lordship of God in our lives. But once we are willing to meet those terms, then we are legitimately stated to be, or designated to be, among the saved or among God's people. That's a beautiful thing. And we should wake up every day praising God for that salvation in our lives. Now, as you look at other religious founders, and these are, let me just reference these briefly. Founders of other major religions. Buddhism was founded by Buddha, and the word Buddha means enlightened one. And the term Buddhism refers to being enlightened about how to deal with suffering in your life. Muhammad was the leader of Islam, and we know about him. And the book that is their authoritative book is the Quran, which is a really nothing more than a translation and a rewriting of much of the Old Testament. And then you have Confucius, who brought Confucianism into existence. And Confucianism was nothing more than a filial piety, which had to do with honoring your parents, respecting others, and loving your neighbor. All of these great leaders, all of these great leaders were advocates of these different religions, and what they all advocated was a self-help type of religion. If you follow these steps, you'll reach a certain destination that hopefully will put you at peace with your Maker, and it's up to you to kind of straighten the mess out that you have created. But Jesus is the heart of Christianity. And Jesus has been said to be either a liar, a lunatic, or he is Lord. If someone claims to be Lord, usually they're lying, or they're a lunatic and they're confused. Or they could be a legend that we've created over time down through history. But Jesus is either a liar when he says I'm the equivalent of God, or he's a lunatic who thinks he's the equivalent of God, or he is who he says he is. Now, if Jesus is a liar or a lunatic, we would be a fool to follow him. But if Jesus is Lord, we would be a fool not to follow him. So Jesus makes these outrageous claims about being the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and the way to God. And either he is who he says he is, or he's a very confused person, and he's not, therefore, who he claims to be, and does not deserve our allegiance. But what we have to do is test the statements of Jesus against who he is and against what he claimed to do, and see that all serious students of the life of Jesus come to realize that Jesus is who he claims to be, I think, who approach him in an unbiased way and realize that he is Lord. So therefore, we're a fool not to follow him, so let's listen to what he has to say. Now, let me give you a couple of quotes that will help you understand the uniqueness of Jesus. First of all, Jesus is the perfect personal embodiment of all spiritual truth. All those other religious founders, Buddha, Muhammad, and Confucius, they all kind of pointed to a spiritual ideal that they were trying to attain themselves, but they never really attained. Jesus points us to an ideal that he is the perfect embodiment of. Jesus wasn't striving to reach something he was pointing us to. He had already reached it. He was the embodiment of it, and he was inviting us to join him. So Jesus was not someone who was on a journey. He was somebody who had arrived. And he had arrived at a place of being the perfect embodiment of spiritual truth. Religion is said to be man's efforts to get to God. Buddhism, Islam, and Confucianism would fall into that category. Opposite of that is Christianity. And instead of religion being man's efforts to get to God, Christianity is God's efforts to get to man. Christianity is God's efforts to get to us. And there's an ocean of difference between those two things. Jesus is the only founder of a major religion who posed not only as a model of what he taught, but as the savior of those he taught. The other religious leaders never claimed to be a savior for their followers. Only Jesus laid claim to that title. And then the third thing I want you to keep in mind about the person of Jesus is that Jesus was the only religious leader whoever prescribes salvation through self-abandonment instead of through self-improvement. All the other religious founders claim to lay down a set of ethics and morals that if you follow them, you would be perfect. Jesus, on the other hand, did not prescribe salvation through following rules, rituals, or regulations. But Jesus prescribed salvation through putting your total faith and trust and reliance in Him, in His promise to save you if you did that. And then once you laid claim to Jesus as your Savior, you tried to live a life that is in obedience to the morals that He laid down, but your motivation to keep those rules is not to earn God's salvation. But your motivation to keep those rules is not the grounds of your salvation, just the proof. So the motivation switches off entirely when we become Christians. We no longer are striving to be the best we can be in hopes that that's going to enhance our status with God. But rather we strive to be all that God has claimed, created us to be, so that we can please the one who has died on a cross to save us. One is a motivation of gratitude. The other one is a selfish motivation to enhance our status with God, and that will have a deeply corrupting effect upon your spiritual journey. So these insights all point to the uniqueness of Jesus over against all these other religions. And in colleges today, we have courses called comparative religions and comparative studies, and I don't really think that's a bad idea. Because if you study Christianity over against all other religions, Christianity, the cream, is like the cream. It always rises to the top if you approach it in an unbiased frame of mind and you let the facts speak for themselves. Jesus always rises above other religious founders, and Christianity always rises above other religions when it's given a fair chance, as long as it's given a fair chance. So, having said that by way of introduction, now let's look at the core elements of today's session, or today's lesson. Now, what we're going to look at is about 10 insights in the New Testament that revolve around the term salvation. Okay, that we're looking today at the truth, excuse me, about salvation. And we're going to look at these different verses that bring out some different aspect of salvation. So this is like looking at a diamond. We're going to twist this diamond before our eyes so that we can see these different angles of the diamond. And that's what we'll be doing the rest of our lesson this morning, is we take the word salvation and view it kind of as a gem or a diamond, and we're going to turn it and look at the different shades and angles of it. All right, first of all, when it comes to salvation, the Bible speaks clearly of God's prediction of salvation. God's prediction. Salvation just did not suddenly emerge on the human scene unannounced and unpredicted. But it was spoken through the prophets, through the law and the prophets, which Jesus pointed the disciples back to after He rose from the dead. If you remember His discussion with the men who were on the road to Emmaus on Resurrection Sunday, it says He opened their hearts to see all the references to Him in the law and the prophets. So the salvation that came to us through Jesus was predicted over millenniums of time, and it points to the sovereignty of God over human history in so doing. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, the phrase is found, it says, He predicted the sufferings of Christ. And that's one verse that points out that salvation was something that was carefully laid down. It was etched into the writings of the Old Testament law and prophets. And it was there for people to see. It was kind of hidden in plain view. But most of the time they just failed to see it because of the bias of the eyes with which they read it. So now that salvation has come and has been accomplished and is being applied, we are living in point B, and that is the age of salvation. We're living now in the age of salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, Behold, now is the day of salvation. So between the first and second coming of Christ is this period or this age of salvation in which God is drawing magnetically to Himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue a people for His own possession. And the gospel is going forth through a number of different means. Like this church, we are a media ministry church where the pastor in our pulpit is heard by millions of people all over the world. I think it's 190 countries. His sermons are on the air 1,300 times a week. And that's just one example of how the message of salvation goes forth. And not only in those means, but we have other ways in here at the Church of the Apostles in which the gospel is being advanced. And so as the gospel goes forth, we're living in this age of salvation, and God is calling to a people, calling to Himself a people. And at some point, you can look back on your life and you can remember when the wooing Spirit of God drew you out of your deadness and sin and opened your eyes to the salvation that God had for you. It happened for me when I was 20 years old, and I was a sophomore in college at an SEC school, completely immersed in a hell-raising lifestyle, and suddenly the message of salvation began to awaken my soul to my lost condition, to my need of God. And after 4 months of seeking and talking with anybody that would talk to me about it, I finally professed my faith in Christ. That's how it happened for me, but it happens different for all of you. At some point, the power of the gospel draws you unto Himself. And Jesus made the statement, no one can come to the Father unless the Father draws. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. At some point, Jesus, in the voice of God, drew you out of your sinfulness into salvation. And that's what we see happening in lives of people all around us. And there's nothing more exciting than being a part of that. And yet what most Christians do, and I say this as the director of evangelism around here, most Christians, once they're brought out of their sinfulness, get enveloped in the body of Christ and kind of lose contact with lost people around them, and their evangelistic efforts diminish over time. Our evangelistic efforts are strongest when we first become Christians because we're coming out of context in which there are lots of other people who need the Lord. And we tell those people about Him when we become Christians to a degree, and then as we journey deeper into our faith, we kind of lose contact with lost community. And it's my job around here to make sure that you don't do that. So in the month of January, we have what's called a Life Imprint Dinner that's coming up. We have a speaker who was a former atheistic science correspondent for ABC News. And he's going to come and tell the story of how he came out of his atheistic scientism and is now a firm believer and spends his days defending the gospel to as many people as will listen to him. It's a Life Imprint Dinner. It's last Friday night in January. And you're invited to come to that and bring a lost guest with you to hear this amazing story. We'll say more about that as we approach the event. Okay, point C, let me breeze through this. I'm going to lose my voice here in a minute. Point C, under core elements of today's lesson, is the source of salvation. We're now living in the age of salvation, and there is a source of salvation, and according to Hebrews 5:9, He, that is Jesus, became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So Acts chapter 4 and John chapter 6, verse 68 says there is salvation in no one else. He came to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So when we try to share the gospel with lost people around us, we're wise not to engage in a lot of argumentation or discussion about people's non-Christian views. The heart of evangelism is to simply point people to Jesus. Point them to Jesus. When we go to places like Piedmont Park and engage people that are caught in all kinds of lifestyles of debauchery, we never try to criticize their lifestyle choices. We just point them to Jesus, who will draw them out of their lifestyle. So Jesus is the source of salvation. So when you get into conversations with lost people, try not to go down rabbit trails in argumentation about what they believe and why. Just point him to Jesus, and he will, by his Spirit, draw people to himself. The core of salvation in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, is the cross. The core of salvation is the cross. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, "The word of the cross is to us who are being saved the power of God." So Jesus, born, crucified, died, and resurrected, he is the core of the gospel. And we always want to point people to those things. And we never want to get away from those core realities of Jesus, who was dead, crucified, dead, and buried, but rose from the grave. That is the core of salvation. Now, Romans 1:16 refers to the gospel of salvation. So the message of salvation that we share with others is called the gospel. And Romans 1:16 says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation." And the word gospel means good somebody news. Good news. Good news. So when we preach the gospel and we lay out the basic facts of the gospel to lost and sinful people, that's where the power is. The power is not in our persuasive words of wisdom, but rather in the death, burial, and resurrection of the person of Jesus. That is the core of the gospel, or the gospel of salvation. The heart of salvation is forgiveness. The heart of salvation is forgiveness. Luke 1:77 says that Jesus came to give his people salvation through forgiveness of sins. And the word forgiveness means to release. It means to release someone from the guilt, shame, and blame of their sinfulness. So forgiveness is a very powerful word, and that is the heart of salvation. And that is also mentioned in Luke's Great Commission in the 24th chapter. The means of salvation in 2 Timothy 3:15 is this. It is the Bible contains the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the means of salvation is faith. And the word faith breaks down into three easy pieces. True saving faith involves knowledge, agreement, and trust. Knowledge, agreement, and trust. So the means by which we're saved by grace through faith. So, faith is knowledge, assent, and trust. And in the heart of faith is itself trust. Now, salvation is not point action, but it's a process. And the process of salvation begins when we embrace Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and it doesn't end until we leave this earth and are glorified and we go to heaven. That's why in Philippians 2:12 and 13 it says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So once salvation is deposited in the human heart through faith, then we work out the implications of that salvation over the next several years and decades of our lives until God takes us home. And when we're glorified, that's when we're made perfect, and the process of salvation is now complete. Does that make sense? So from the point that you begin putting your trust in Jesus until the day that Jesus takes you home, you are in the process of fully embracing and working out your salvation. And that's why we spend so much time, excuse me, here in our church, helping people grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. That's called discipleship, if you want to put another word to it. So that process continues, and that's why we have the church today to help us continue to grow and continue to work out the implications, the full implications of our faith. And then there will be the culmination of salvation, which is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So in the end times, when Jesus finally comes again a second time, that's when salvation will culminate in the second coming of the Lord. Oh, the Bible speaks of the second coming of the Lord as the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope that We look for the coming of Jesus, and at that point, salvation will reach its culmination. And then finally, we want to keep in mind the uniqueness of our salvation. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" In other words, there's no other option available to us other than this one that we've just discussed if we plan to go to heaven and be with the Lord. And in the early church, one of the things that strengthened the early church when people were being burned at the stake, skinned alive, thrown to lions, heads ripped off, body dismembered, one of the things the early church did that kept the church on track was it never turned away from the intransigence of the gospel. In other words, there were those who said, all you have to do is admit that there are other ways to God other than Christ, and we won't throw you to the lions. And the Christians refused to do so. They stood firm on the grounds that this great salvation that we've been given is the only unique way to heaven. There is no alternative. And the church today needs to stand upon that same example of intransigence. There is no other way. And that's why in Hebrews 2:3 it says, "How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" This is the way of escape. This is the fire escape out of the burning building. It's the only one. There's no other way out of the building. There's no other way off planet Earth and all of its sinfulness other than the bridge to heaven that Jesus creates for us. So with these thoughts in mind, let's enjoy the Christmas season and remember all that Jesus came to be and to do. And next week, our topic will be, I think it's not the truth about grace. I think next week it's the truth about the church. We'll take a look at that, and we'll put all these pieces together as